As we have been going through this this wonderful book of Ecclesiastes, I hope that you have been catching some of what I believe to be a great joy. The book is not a downer. The book is not depressing. The book is not meant to depress us. It's rather to encourage us. While there is much in the news from day to day that might depress us, the book of Ecclesiastes is there to, again, to remind us that the chief end of man is to obey God and to fear Him. And one of the ways in which that is evidenced is in a joyful life full of pleasure under the sun. Now, some people are afraid of that because they immediately start to think, well, does that mean we're to be hedonists and, you know, eat and drink and be merry and just indulge yourself? That's by far not has anything to do with what Psalm is talking about. What does it mean to fear God? What's it mean to obey His commandments? Well, we've divided the book up into several sections, and the section that we're in right now is going to end at the end of chapter 8, but back in chapter 3, he started by reminding us that God is sovereign over every affair in the life of man. There's a time to give birth, there's a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. And as he goes on, fulfilling all 28 of these doublets, Solomon is not trying to tell us that, well, there's going to be a season here, a season there, and you need to be ready to do all these different things. He's talking about God in His providence brings these seasons at His discretion for His glory, and when we fear Him and keep His commandments, these seasons are there. We understand that they are by divine appointment, and we trust Him in the midst of them. And some of these divinely appointed seasons are going to be full of despair and iniquity and inequity and injustice. War is going to take place, and there may not even be a just war. Can you fear God in the middle of that? Can you trust Him in the middle of that? And so over in chapter 8, he begins, or through chapter 6 and 7, he's been dealing with some of these apparent contradictions in the providence of God. And now he's going to deal with one about government itself, but reminding you that everything he has said in chapter 6 and 7 and 8, he will conclude in verse 14 and 15, the futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of righteousness. I say that this too is futility. So I commend pleasure, for therefore is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and to be merry, for this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. This verse 15 is repeated on numerous occasions throughout the book. And for example, it's restated in 5:18. It's restated in chapter 3, verses 2 and 13, and chapter 2 and 24. And so the writer, Solomon, is not telling us just, well, it doesn't matter, so therefore go out and do nothing. But in the midst of the inequities, rather than just getting everything all bunched up inside and getting angry and frustrated because it's not working the way it's supposed to, trust God, fear God, keep His commandments, knowing that in His providence these seasons come. And then so when you see the season of iniquity, you see the season of evil and unfairness, you rejoice in God. Your heart is full of God and the joy of the Lord because you understand that the Lord is doing something even though you cannot understand it. And you don't know when it started and you don't know when it will end. So in other words, it's kind of like this. For so many, you see this in the writings of one English philosopher, John Hick, who I believe is an Anglican. But he's a liberal whose basic thesis is so common. If God is an all-loving God, then why is there suffering? If He's an all-loving God, why is there suffering? If God is an all-powerful and all-loving God, why is there suffering? if he is all loving, then he would not allow the suffering, and if he was all powerful, he would stop it. So therefore, we must conclude either he is not truly all loving, or he's not all powerful, or maybe he's not either. And that's led John Hick to, basically, I think, to renounce the Christian faith in terms of any biblical basis for what he would have to believe. My point is this: Hick becomes like so many of us. If God is like this, and God's Word says this, then I should be able to predict life would go like this, 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 and this. And when it doesn't happen, we get upset, we get frustrated. But this is why I say, have said that life is not a mathematical formula. 2 + 2 = 4 everywhere, all the time, in any generation, in any culture, anywhere. 2 + 2 = 4 But that is true for mathematics. It is not true for life. And so when we do the best we can to raise our children and they turn out to be unbelievers, or you see somebody else who has been irresponsible in the raise, the way they raise their kids, and they turn out wonderful, and you go, well, what gives here? One of the most godly young ladies that I know, young lady, she's my age, so that qualifies as young. One of the most godly young ladies I know was raised in a home where there was a divorce very early on. She had several brothers and sisters who were older than her. Her mother taught the children how to steal. And that's how she supported the family. Instead of going out and getting work, she taught the kids how to steal. Several of her brothers are in prison for the rest of their lives for the lives of the crimes that they would eventually commit. And this young lady that I know, my wife has met her, we've stayed at their house, is just one of the most Proverbs 31-oriented women I've ever met. And it didn't come from the parenting that she received as a child. And so life is not this mathematical formula where if I get two of this and two of this, it will always come out to be four. And so because life is like that, if I eat this right kind of food and I exercise this kind of way, I will live a long life and then you die in your youth. Or another person who doesn't take care of themselves and they live forever. Like I think I used it as an illustration. They asked this 115-year-old lady, or how old she was, you know, as she was drinking whiskey and smoking a cigar, what was your secret to long life? And she says, I don't know. If I knew I was going to live this long, I would have taken better care of myself. Life is not a mathematical formula. So what do you do with the inequities? And for most of us, we get anxious, we get frustrated, we get discouraged. We read a couple weeks ago from Psalm 73 where the psalmist sees that the unrighteous, they have happy lives, joyful lives, and he had tried to walk in obedience to the Lord, and he got to the point where he was prepared to say to his generation, in vanity did I serve the Lord. The more I tried to be faithful, the more I got knocked down. The more I tried to walk in obedience, the more trials and afflictions I had. And he was ready to say that it was vain, it was empty, it was meaningless and hopeless to have ever served the Lord. Until he got a good dose of what I call the eternal perspective. Life as we know it is not normal. Life as we know it is not a mathematical formula. Life as we know it is often full of that which should not be from any sense of fairness or righteousness. And yet, God has ordained it this way for this season that we might learn not to trust Him because of our circumstances, but in many cases to trust Him in spite of our circumstances. It's one thing to obey God when everything goes well. It's another thing to obey God when everything's falling apart. I remember playing in a championship football game at one point, And our quarterback had got his knee blown out in the semifinals, so we're in the championship game. We had a guy who had never played one down in the entire game or in a season. The quarterback was really probably the primary reason why we got as far as we did. And up until that game, boy, we're just calling plays in huddle. We're going to the line. Everybody's shooting off like a machine. We dominated everything. Championship game, things got a little bad. Things, we got behind pretty quick. You just watch the huddle degenerate. All of a sudden, there was arguments in the huddle. So the quarterback who couldn't play was sending plays in. We're shuttling people in. And the quarterback who couldn't play is saying, run this play. So some guy runs in and says, okay, run this play. And someone say, no, no, I got a better one. No, no, do this one. No, that one won't work. Let's do this one. So by the time we went to the line of scrimmage, nobody knew what play we were supposed to run. God has ordained the world to be the way it is for this season, that we might learn to trust Him in spite of our circumstances. There will be seasons of birth and seasons of death. Times to mourn. Times to laugh and dance and to rejoice. And can we trust God in the midst of all those? Or are we like those who will only be fair weather fans and we're gladly trust God in the best of circumstances? Let a little affliction come and we have no more joy in our hearts and our circumstances. And here in Ecclesiastes 8, he's dealing with some of this. Who is like the wise man who knows the interpretation of the matter? Who is? Answer, no one. None of us is like Daniel. Remember when Daniel was brought in before Nebuchadnezzar? And Nebuchadnezzar says, well, actually before him, his own spiritists are brought in. He said, I not only want to know the interpretation of the dream, but I want to know what? The dream, and they complained, no king has ever asked for such a thing. Who is like that? Who is like a Daniel who's able to give those things? No man is. Even Daniel was totally dependent upon God to give the meaning of the dream and the dream. A man's wisdom illumines him and causes him his stern face to beam. A man's wisdom will brighten, and so many of us are wise in our own eyes. So many of us are so confident of what we think, and we think we finally got a corner on the life, and the Christian bookstores are full of books to tell you, if you follow this mathematical formula, you too will have a happy marriage. If you follow this mathematical formula, you too will have successful children. If you follow this mathematical formula, you too will have a wonderfully abundant Christian life. And we just beam with hope. But who knows? Verse 2, I say, keep the commandment of the king because of the oath before the king. Because we don't always know where things are going, because we don't always know how things are going to work out, he says to us that we need to have a fundamental loyalty, an oath, an allegiance to our God, to our king, and to our country. We stand and we say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. And every Christian in every country ought to have a certain level of allegiance to the authorities that God has placed in their life, as we talked briefly about this morning. There is no government, there is no authority in which God has not established it, Romans chapter 13. And there needs to be an allegiance there, but it is not an unconditional allegiance, is it? There can come a time when you have to draw the line and you have to say, I cannot. But Solomon says, first of all, I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. God is involved in the fact that the king is there. He may be a good king, he may be a bad king, he may be an ambivalent king, he may be whatever he is, he's the king and God has placed him there. And he says, do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not be in a hurry to leave. And so often we start to question and wonder. You know, I love watching the news, and it's probably something I ought to repent of, I guess. But I love watching the news. But you know, you see, I think personally, though I would never, ever, ever, ever want to see a limitation on our journalism in America, where in any way the newspapers or the broadcast media was limited in what they could say or do. I believe in the freedom of the press. But on the other hand, I believe one of the worst things that ever happened to our country is cable news. Not because I have any problem with the particular cable news people. In fact, that's where I usually watch. But this 24 hours a day news, where every time somebody does something, for the next several days, 24 hours around the clock, they've got people who are analyzing everything. And remember when we went into Iraq? Do you remember the news of the day after we were in there for a few days? They said the whole thing had stalled and was going too slowly. Remember when they talked about that? And the news was we had not planned well enough, and there's not enough food and not enough supplies, and we've outstretched our lines, and we're not moving. We're bogged down. Remember that? Now what are all these 24-hour news people saying about how President Bush prosecuted the war? It went too fast. It went too quick. We were in there and out there, and even the president himself was saying that. And the bottom line is, you know, don't be so quick to leave, because none of us knows how things are going to happen. And we must understand that even in the Iraq war, whether we succeed or we fail, is the providence of God not involved in the outcome? And will God not work through President Bush or whoever will be the next president for good or for bad? And whoever the next president is, will he thwart the kingdom of God? Whoever the next president is, can he so advance the kingdom or destroy the kingdom as to have any effect on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom? Put it in perspective. The earthly authorities that God has placed over us, in your oath to God, assign some allegiance. Stick with them. Work with them. They're not going to be perfect people. They're not going to be always right. And sometimes they're going to be just flat out wrong. But don't jump ship every time there's a question. Because ultimately you must realize what that says about your understanding of the providence of God. Now, there may come a time when we need to. Certainly the church in Germany needed to come to a place, and some of them eventually did, where they had to cut ties with their authorities in their lives. The German church in the 30s had a tough time. I am so glad I did not live there. What a difficult thing. But as things went from bad to worse to incredibly worse, it became more and more clear where the lines were, but how hard it would have been in that day. But what Solomon wants us to know is, in verse 3, not to be in a hurry to leave. Don't jump ship at every sign of trouble, because God is providential. Can you trust Him and can you keep His commandments? And we are called to honor the King. We are called to obey the King. Notice what, for example, just turn in your New Testament to the book of Titus, if you will. Titus chapter 3. In verse 1, he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." That's God's commandment. So when Solomon gets to the end of Ecclesiastes, he sums everything up and he says, this is the end of all things, fear God and keep His commandments. His commandments is to be subject to rulers and authorities and be obedient and ready for every good work, even when you've got a mistaken king or a bad king or an unfair king or an unjust king. Look over in the book of 1 Peter in the second chapter, where you get some of the same language that we refer to as well this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we are reminded in verse 13, Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is the command of God. How do we know the outcome? Who is the interpreter? And as the circumstances unfold in our lives, and things seem to get bad and go from bad to worse, are we prepared to remain obedient and trust that God is the sovereign Lord? And so even in the midst of the decay around us, are we still able to be merry and have lives full of joy? Or are we all wringing our hands going, "Oh, I don't know. I don't know." I think that a Christian can look out, and his understanding of theology can tell you, pretty well predict, where things are going. Those of you who took time to watch the Schaefer videos we saw, Schaefer, did he not pretty much predict where we are? In 1976 and 77, when he made those videos, did he not pretty much call it exactly where we are with all the genetic medicines that we've got going on and the issues of peace and prosperity and the commitment to wealth and people willing to give up civil liberties for the hope of somehow the government providing peace and euthanasia and all sorts of chemical issues for the altering of behaviors? What are our government schools doing to kids who do not know how to behave? Are they disciplining them or are they drugging them? Pretty much just drugging them. Slap a little label on them. Attention deficit syndrome. Or hyperactive. Dump some chemicals in them and think you fixed the problem. Isn't that pretty much where Schaefer said we were headed? Only it was in terms of putting stuff in the water. Right? The Southern Presbyterian theologian Dabney wrote an article back in the early 1800s or mid-1800s saying that public schools would eventually have no Christianity in them on the basis of the U.S. Constitution. He called that one, didn't he? But even though Christian men can think biblically and pretty much see the future and say, if things remain this way and things are not changed, this is where we're headed, who's to say that God will not intervene? Who's to say that there will not, the circumstances that seem so out of control are the very circumstances God will use to bring about the next Reformation and revival? Who knows? We don't. So don't be quick to leave the king. Verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 8, he says, "Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" That's a difficult position, and this is, again, I'm thankful so often we can, leads our service in the morning in prayer. We often pray for the advisors of the president. Can you imagine what it must be like to stand in the presence of some of the most powerful people in the world and have to say, diplomatically, "You're wrong"? To be his paid advisor, to be able to tell him not just what he wants to hear, but what he needs to hear? "Mr. President," or "Mr. Secretary," or whoever, "I just need you to know that what you just did was categorically the biggest mistake that we've ever seen in the history of this country." Can you imagine having the position to say that? The responsibility to say it? Because in the final authority, the king usually gets what he wants, doesn't he? All of you have been in situations, you may not have advised presidents and kings of the world, but you've all advised people who've been at the top of something. In the final analysis, the guy at the top often gets exactly what he wants, whether it's right or wrong. Verse 5, he says, "He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him." A wise man keeps these commandments, and he doesn't experience trouble because he's not creating trouble. You obey the king. You follow the king. because you trust in the providence of God to work in and through even imperfect, flawed kings. And yet we understand that our loyalty to the king and to a country is not unconditional. There comes a time and there comes a season in when many times the church has to say enough is enough and we no longer can support the direction of this king or this country. But there's a procedure for that. There's a time for that, we're told. And the wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. And at the risk of sounding just too pro-American, I do believe that the men who founded this country, though many of them were not Christians, were invariably very wise men. Because I've pointed out again repeatedly that the American Revolution or the American War for Independence is pretty much stand alone in terms of what it produced. I don't know this, but I've been told that this is true, that every night during the war, at dinner time, George Washington would stand and toast the king. The very king he's trying to defeat, because it was not about winning and losing, it was about law and order. I know that in Virginia, because I spent some time living there, we had to study the Civil War as part of our local history. There were times when certain generals opposing each other would actually stop battles. Well, one, I don't remember the generals at the top of my head, but there was this one particular battle in which word came that the southern general's wife had just given birth to a son. And so the northern general called a truce for 3 days in honor of the birth of the son and sent presents over to the other general. And no one fought, no one shot, no one was killed for 3 days until there could be a proper season. And then they re-engaged the war. There's a proper time and a proper season for certain things. And a wise man knows them. A wise man discerns the times. A wise man understands that, yes, I must be submissive and I must be obedient even to authorities over me who are not godly, who are not invoking biblical principles, but it's not the season yet to cut the lines of obedience. And then there comes a time when you do. And so many people are ready to run and fight and to and cut bait and so quickly. And others never get around to it. But the Solomon says that in the providence of God, understand there are going to be kings. God is working through them. And there's a proper time and procedure for when we walk away from them, if necessary. Verse 6, for there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. You see, sometimes the most difficult thing that we do is also the most joyful thing that we can do. I remember reading a story about George Washington again in the Revolution. And there came a time when he had to put to death, had to invoke the capital crime of a traitor who happened to be a friend. He talked about it being the most difficult thing he ever did and the most joyful thing that he ever did. Difficult because he had to betray a friendship and invoke capital punishment. One of the most joyful things he could ever do because he knew it was good and right for the defense of a new country. And so there comes times when time and procedures when we must do some of the most difficult things. And that's what Solomon means here, I believe, when he says there's a proper time and procedure for every delight. There's a time and a season to do the things, a time and a procedure to do the things that will bring us the greatest joy. And even in the midst of them, there may be great trouble and heaviness on our heart. I would imagine that probably sizes up what President Truman had to do when he had to make the decision to drop the atomic bomb. You know, all these years later, it's very easy in the quietness of our own homes and the loftiness of our own institutions to debate whether or not that was a right decision. But the weight of a man to have to make that decision, do I protect my country and our troops and the nations of the world and end this war sooner, or do I end the war later? And what great delight it must be to know that you have the power and the ability to end a war but how troublesome it must be to know the cost in which you will end a war. So much of life decisions are like that. Now, we will never be faced probably with having to make that kind of decision on that type of scale, but we make them in our own homes. We'll make them in this church. You'll make them in your own life. I remember when my sister was dealing with cancer, had breast cancer, eventually had to have the radical mastectomy and have, you know, just based everything taken. And then there was the decisions about the therapies to follow because there was cancer in the lymph nodes. When is enough enough? When is the treatment, which is sometimes harsher on you than the cure? I mean, the cure is harsher than the disease in so many ways. When is enough of that treatment enough? And when do you make that decision? And how do you counsel somebody in the midst of that? Oh, I think you've had enough. Stop it. Or, no, take more of that chemo. Take more of that radiation. Throw up more. Have your bodies damaged more. How do you counsel somebody in those circumstances? And yet in the midst of some of those life experiences, there's both the greatest joy and heavy hearts, isn't there? But where's the providence of God in all of that? Where is God sovereign? Is God sovereign even over cancer? And whether somebody is healed and cured or the cancer is stayed in some form? Or is it just that four-letter word, luck? Or did I do the right formula? What is the right formula? And sitting around trying to outguess the sovereignty of God and think that somehow that you can eat right, drink right, apply radical medical procedures to somebody in order to cure cancer or fight cancer, that you can come up the right formula is just going to rob you of your joy, because the world doesn't work that way. That is not to say that you shouldn't know what the data says. That is not to say that you shouldn't know what your options are. It's not to say that you shouldn't apply wisdom. But there comes a time when even the wisest of men can't know what tomorrow will bring. Because he says in verse 7, if no one knows what will happen, how can he tell him when it will happen? And no man has the authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or the authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another to his hurt. Another man to his hurt. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. And ultimately, that's what gets people through situations. I understand that some of our ladies had the privilege of listening to a woman at the retreat who survived some of these German death camps. And what is it that allowed some people to go into those and come out more beautiful people? And what is it that allowed some others to go into the same camp and come out ruined? They physically survived, but in their spirit they were destroyed. What gives the same two people in the same circumstance the ability or the inability to be in that circumstance? One come out more beautiful and more rounded and more deep and more rich, and another one to be shriveled up and dead inside even while they live. And a lot of it comes back to this eternal perspective and knowing, you know, tomorrow we could be delivered. Tomorrow we could have hope. You never know. And you keep working at it, and you keep trusting that no matter where you are, no matter how deep you have fallen into the pit of the injustice of men, that you're never beyond the reach of a God who is able to right every wrong and to bring that injustice and inequity to an end now. And there's your hope. If God is not providential and God is not sovereign and God is not all-powerful, then there is no hope. But you see it even in the lives of some of the people, our brothers and sisters in the underground church in China. Some that have been beaten to death just for no other reason than because they love Jesus Christ. I remember listening to somebody talk about a particular Christian brother who was in a prison for being a Christian in China, and his punishment was to have to go down in the septic tanks and to clean them out. Now, I've never been in a septic tank, but I've looked down into them. We've lived on one for 15 years. I would not want to be the guy to have to go down there and clean it, but this guy enjoyed it. It was his garden. He loved being down there because it was the one place he was allowed to sing praises to God at the top of his lungs, and nobody dared to come silence him. So he'd be down there in the tank, singing great hymns of the faith, praising God, glorifying Him. You don't like it? Come down and join me. Shut me up. You know? Verse 8, no man has the authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or the authority over the day of death. You don't know. As Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot add one day to your life. That doesn't mean we live recklessly or irresponsibly or as poor stewards of our lives. But you cannot add one day and you cannot take one day. I think I've probably shared this with you before, but I remember when a good friend of ours, a man named Larry Smith, who was a missionary down in Chile for many, many years. And the Chile, you know, overturns their government like people churn butter. Just constantly throwing one government out, bringing in a new one. And every time they would get a new government be thrown out, the CIA would show up at Larry Smith's door and say, "You got to get out." He'd never leave. And all the other missionaries would leave, and he would stay. And he would stay because he says, "This is when the people need me the most." And over the 20, 25 years he was in Chile, and he never left for political reasons, he gained a credibility that no other missionary had down there. And one day there was a particularly violent overthrow, and the CIA came to him and said, "This time we're serious. You've got to get out of here. The foreign missionaries are being marked. You've got to get out of here." And Larry Smith just flat refused, "I'm not leaving." And so then the CIA said, "Well, if you're not going to leave, if I can't plead for you to get out of here, then let me give you some information how you can survive being here. And when you go to work, never go to work the same time every day. And when you go to work, never take the same route every day." And Larry just shut him down and said, "You don't need to tell me these things," because he says, "I assure you, there's no plan that you can ever give me that will keep these revolutionaries from killing me if God wants me dead. And there's not a revolutionary here who will ever take my life if God wants me alive." Do you believe that? Or in the midst of that, like so many other missionaries who would flee the circumstances, oh no, there's danger. Danger, we got to get out of here. Something could happen. Can it? Of course it can. Terrible things can happen in the midst of revolutions. People get killed. People get killed for all the wrong reasons and also in some of the worst possible ways. But where's God in that? Are we going to be consumed by the fear of what we see on the horizon, or are we going to be settled by the joy that we know that the Almighty God reigns and rules on high, and His Son rules over the nations already as one who has the authority of all heaven and all earth, and He rules the nations with a rod of iron and He smashes them as pots of clay? Do you believe that? I do not know the day or hour in which Christ will return, but I know that He will. And this is why it is so important for our church to become a church that regularly confesses these types of things, as the church has often done. To confess, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and He's coming again to judge both the living and the dead, and His kingdom shall have no end." It's interesting in one particular book I have in my library by a man named Cranfield, who does a little exposition on the Apostles' Creed. He talks about the Lutheran Church in the 1930s in Germany. And part of the Lutheran Church bowed to the Nazism, and part of the church did not. And prior to the rise of Hitler, it was the common practice of the Lutheran Church in Germany for every Sunday for the minister to stand and recite the Apostles' Creed. But with the rise of Nazism, the part of the church that did not, that capitulated to Hitler, stopped confessing their faith. And the part of the church that was willing to resist Hitler and Nazism not only continued to confess the faith with the minister, but every Sunday the church would stand and the whole congregation began to confess their faith publicly. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, and His kingdom shall have no end. And that's exactly the church that was able to produce people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who would not yield to Nazism. And after he actually escaped Nazi Germany and came to America, he was only here for a very short time when he began to feel guilty and thought, I need to be back with my flock, and went back to Germany, was arrested and was in a concentration camp and dies within a matter of days or 2 weeks at the end of the war. But what gives people the confidence to go stand in the midst of that type of conflict? What gives them the joy to serve the people and their neighbors and their loved ones in the midst of real danger and fear of loss of life? It's the fact that we know that there's a sovereign God who's appointed all sorts of seasons for this world. And there will be seasons when we ought to all be mourning. And there will be seasons when we will see incredible death rates. And there will be seasons when we will see birth and we will dance and we will shout and we will just rejoice with the greatest of all joys. And so as you look out on the horizon, what do you see? Don't give up on the King too quickly. God is sovereign. But know that there comes a time when we cut things, because our ultimate unconditional loyalty is to God alone, not to man. And since man has no authority over the wind and man has no authority over death, ultimately the discharge in time of war and evil will never deliver those who practice them. I love Psalm 2. We need to learn to sing Psalm 2. We've got to learn to sing Psalm 2. I love it. It's one of the couple places in the Bible that says God laughs. And it says, all the kings of the earth decide to muster all of their resources to throw off the yoke of God, and He just scoffs at them. And all the people who do all the evil will never throw off the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Verse 10, so I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out of the holy temple. The very people who used to profane the temple for its proper purposes are buried with great pomp and circumstance, but they soon are forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. You know, we live, unfortunately, in a day and age when the right to a quick trial has been lost by all the legalisms of the day. Usually when you commit a serious crime, one of the very first rights you'll be asked to give up is your right to a quick and speedy trial. It is your constitutional right. And I'm not saying you shouldn't give it, but that will be one of the very first questions you'll be asked if you're ever arrested for a serious crime. Do you give up your right to a quick and speedy trial? And because we have the way our justice system has evolved, we do not have quick and certain justice anymore. And we're told constantly by those who do not believe in capital punishment that capital punishment is no longer a deterrent, and there's no point having swift and certain crime or quick and certain punishment against those who do heinous crimes. But Solomon, much wiser than those pontificators of the day, understands that when evil is done and justice is not executed quickly, the hearts of many will grow hard and be given more fully to doing evil. You know, I liked it when sometimes I get into a good conversation about capital punishment and someone will say to me, it doesn't deter crime. I said, it does for at least one person. But this is also true in our own church. It's true in our own families. Sin must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with quickly, because when it is not, the sinfulness of our hearts concludes, therefore sin can be indulged in without impunity. The wise man understands different. But what about, so when we live in the context where things are not done quickly, then we conclude, verse 12, although the sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well to those who fear God, who fear Him openly or fear before Him. You know, so again, this goes back to Psalm 73. There are so many people who live and they reject the Bible and reject biblical principles and everything seems to be going well. But Solomon reminds us that even though that evil is not being punished, it's not being punished quickly, people are becoming emboldened in their sin, and more sin is becoming more and more obvious and more prolific around us, that in the end, it will not be well for those who do evil. Do you believe that? The church used to be known as God-fearers. They used to say to people, oh, so-and-so, he's a God-fearing man. Well, what were they afraid of in God? They were afraid that they would have to give an account for everything they've done in the body, whether it was good or evil. We have gotten so milquetoasty in the church today that we don't even punish the obvious sins anymore. We allow certain children to be rebellious. We see disrespect. We see dishonor. We see immorality. And we don't do anything about it. Why should anybody fear God? Because we act as if everything is just taken care of and everything's okay. Wink, wink. Doesn't matter. Doesn't it matter? Do you believe that God will right every wrong? The man who fears God, it will be well with him because he will understand that right now counts forever. And what we do this very moment, we will give an account for in eternity. Verse 13, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. Almost sounds like a contradiction. He just lengthened his days in verse 12, and now he's not lengthening his days. The sinner who does evil, is there a longer life or not? Well, verse 12, I believe, is just that self-deception. Look at all that I've gained by my evil. In reality, he hasn't gained anything. And his life ends exactly on time. There's a sense in which we need to get rid of not only the word luck, but the word premature. Oh, so-and-so died prematurely. Did he? Didn't he die right on time? Didn't he die according to God's schedule? What's this premature death? Next time the insurance agent comes over to your house and says, now in case of a untimely or premature death, you need to have a full be fully funded here, then you have a great gospel witness opportunity. Do you really believe in premature death? Let me tell you about God. Get your funding, but don't believe in premature death. And just to close, verse 14, there is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the evil deeds of the wicked. That's Psalm 73 again. And on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. You look around and you see this great iniquity. And you see great iniquity. And you see people who do it all right and yet nothing but evil befalls them. And you see people who do nothing but evil and it seems like life works for them. But understand their end. Again, this is where it's so helpful, and I try to remind people, and I especially try to remind young people, understand that when you get what you want, it may actually be God setting you up for judgment. Because that's exactly what happens in Psalm 73. Don't lose heart. but rather rejoice in God. Verse 15, for I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and to be merry. For this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. You know, to be able to, in the midst of the most terrible war, to be able to stand at the dinner table and toast God. To, in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, maybe sometimes with just very meager provisions, to be able to spread a feast and thank God for the provisions. To be able to be merry in the midst of sorrow is a God-given grace. But is given to those who fear God and keep His commandments apart from circumstances. And what the end of all things is this, what we must pray for our congregation and for our families and for ourselves. That no matter what may befall our lives, do we believe that God is sovereign? And will we rejoice in His goodness? As it says in Psalm 118, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. Do you understand what the day that the Lord had made was? The day in which the psalmist is singing is the death of the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. The day that all the disciples around Christ mourned, thinking all was lost, was actually the day that the Lord had made. The death of Jesus Christ should not have produced the sorrow in those two disciples on the road to Emmaus who thought all was lost. They should have rejoiced if they had understood the message. It's interesting, Psalm 118 is the very psalm that Jesus sang with the disciples going down to the river Kidron to go to the garden where He would be betrayed. That's the psalm they sang as they walked into the garden. Jesus singing it of Himself, isn't that wonderful? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. What was the day but a day of betrayal, a day of death, a day of injustice, a day of iniquity, and a day of wrath? But those who understood could rejoice and be glad because they understood that the redemption of sinful man was about to be accomplished. What better day is there than that? So rather than looking at your circumstances and being like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, oh, it's all lost. We thought He was the Messiah. It's all over. And that's where most of us are. We're little Eeyores. I love that T-shirt I saw some woman wearing the other day. It had these four pictures of Eeyore, all exactly the same. And underneath it said, the many moods of Eeyore. It'll never work. That's where most of us are. But Solomon has a better way that's full of joy, full of merry. Eat and be filled. Drink and rejoice. Don't look horizontally, but trust in the sovereign God who will bring seasons in all of our lives, some of life and some of death, some of sorrow, some of joy. In the midst of any season He brings, let us rejoice and be glad, for this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us fear Him and keep His commandments. And evidence that by our trusting in Him, regardless of what He brings. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Now, Father, we ask that You would so send forth Your Spirit to grant us the grace that we need to believe You. That things do not come to us by chance, but everything that comes to us in the veil of tears in which we walk comes from Your omnipotent hand. And You as Almighty God is able to take what You bring and to use it for our good. And You're willing to do this because You are our Heavenly Father. Grant to us to see Your sovereign hand even behind the dark clouds of a foreboding providence and know that Jesus Christ still sits at the right hand of You, and He shall come again to judge both the living and the dead, and His kingdom shall have no end. And nothing that the fools of this earth can do can stay that day. Lord Jesus Christ, come quickly, and until that day, grant the grace we need to rejoice and be merry in all that You have for us. In Christ we pray. Amen.